Take your Bibles, if you will, and open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight, how often do you go to the doctor for a checkup? And some of you I know are saying, what doctor? Because of bus driving, we get a physical once a year. It's mandated by the state. Now, I use the word physical very, very lightly. They check your blood pressure, and they make sure that you're breathing. You got all 10 fingers and toes. Well, actually, they don't count your toes even, but you just have to try to touch them. You don't even have to touch them. Just can you go down that direction? And it's like, yeah, okay, you're good. And they sign you up for another year. So kind of a joke of a physical. But every year, and it's coming up here in February, we will have a mandated physical with the fire department. That's a working over that we get there. I mean, that's a good physical. Besides your blood pressure, they sample all bodily fluids, and you get a full workup on your blood. You get an EKG, you get a hearing test, you get a vision test, you get an x-ray, chest x-ray. You get all this stuff. And by the time, about 2 weeks later, you get the report. And the report is several pages thick. It's about yay thick when you get that thing done. And it's been good because had it not been for the fire department, I've been on that for 15 years, so 15 exceptionally good physicals, begins to show things as you grow older that things aren't right and things have to be attended to. If you weren't getting the physicals, you'd never know, right? You say, well, ignorance is bliss. Well, not after you keel over dead for something that you could have gotten taken care of. So you go and get these things done. The last series that we were in, preparation for 23, and the series that we're in now, growing a healthy, godly church, are essentially a biblical, spiritual, physical that we are giving ourselves through the Word of God, as well as a how-to to make things right. If we want to grow a godly, healthy church, we have got to do it God's way. There are all sorts of methods that are out there. There's methods you can find in books and seminars and conferences and magazines and all that kind of stuff. And so you can use those gimmicks or whatever you want to call it, and it will grow the church for a time, but the problem is people tire of gimmicks. They tire of the latest fad, and they need a new fad. So if you're chasing fads, I don't know, people leave this church, go chase a fad somewhere. They will eventually burn out on the fad, and they'll need to chase a new fad. But when you're chasing the Word of God, and when you're chasing God, and you're getting into His Word, and you're allowing God's Word to get into you, you find something that is effective all the time, every day of your life. And so as we've been looking at this from this morning, what we saw was that we need to be soul winning, and that we need to stick with Scripture. The third thing in this series that we need to look at tonight, and it's the only point that we're going to look at, and it's the point of separation. So soul winning, sticking with Scripture, separation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible asks, well, starting in verse 14, let's just take it all into context here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye should be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The mandate to be separated Christians is found very, very clearly in the Scripture. North Hills Bible Church had this to say concerning the subject. It says, separation has been practiced by God's people in every era of human history. By the nation of Israel, as they separated from other nations around them, by first century Christians, by the reformers in the 1500s, and by believers in the early part of the 20th century. It is not a new doctrine, and it has perpetual relevance to every generation and to every culture. However, something has changed. Within the average church today, you don't hear a whole lot preached and taught about being a separated believer in Christ. Harold Akinga's news release on December the 8th, 1957, okay? So a few years ago. Some of you were around in 1957, weren't you? Others of us say, nope. But anyhow, Harold Akinga writes this, and listen to this. He says, the new evangelicalism has changed its strategy from one of separation to one of infiltration. It is not surprising that many raised in the legacy of that movement have little understanding today of the Bible doctrine of separation. That's back in 1957, and he is recognizing that. How did this all come about? Well, as the first quote said, in the history, in the church history, you can see this concept of separation. And the people seemed to understand that you needed to separate. Fundamentalism was something that was created in the early 1900s as a response to liberalism. And it was the liberalism of the Northern Baptist Convention that fundamentalism came out of because of the direction the Northern Baptist Convention was going. And they didn't want to be a part of that. So those who didn't want to be a part of the Northern Baptist Convention decided to divide from them, and they took the term fundamentalists. Fundamentalists were all about the fundamentals of the faith, and they were willing to separate over doctrine. They recognized the importance of doctrine and that there could not be this wiggly room where everybody of all sorts of doctrinal persuasions of new evangelicalism, the buzzword for the churches today. You don't hear a whole lot talked about fundamentalists anymore. When you hear that word fundamentalist today, what do you think of? You think of jihad Muslims. You don't tend to think about independent fundamental Baptists. And it's really sad because a lot of times when you take those individuals that would be the independent fundamental Baptists, we have actually been called the jihadists of America. Joy Behr, you know, that wonderful individual of such great wisdom and knowledge and things like that, she's thrown that out there before about us. Kathy Lee Griffith, you know, great, great comedian, right? Vulgar individual. Refers to us as fundamentalists and puts us in the same category as jihadists. Soon we begin hearing that term all the time, evangelical. That's so much better. You know, folks, we need to understand what that term means. I'm not an evangelical. I have no desire to be an evangelical. I'm an independent fundamentalist. And you say, well, aren't you Baptist? Well, yeah, I am, but I'm not going to say Baptist. You know why? Because all Baptists aren't the same. I choose this Baptist church, absolutely. I plan to be Baptist till my grave. But what happens if you can't find a good Baptist church, but you can find a good independent fundamental Bible church, a believing church that teaches God's Word that is based on the Bible? Why wouldn't you go to that? So don't get hung up on that Baptist term today. They say there's 198 different breeds of Baptists, and some of them are weird. Just weird. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 14 as we consider this doctrine of biblical separation. Isaiah chapter 14, the first thing that we look at tonight is the fact that separation is a God attribute. Separation is a God attribute. In Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, familiar verses of Scripture, but I've never thought of it before in light of separation. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God says, I am casting you down. I am separating you, Satan. I am separating you, O Lucifer, son of the morning, from all that you had previously known. I am separating you from the presence of God. Pastor David Moss, North Hills Bible Church in York, Pennsylvania, makes a good observation. He says, if doctrinal differences are not grounds for separation, why then did God not attempt to agree with Satan on the essentials? Why did God not set an example of conciliation and love above division? And he says, by separating Satan from himself, our Heavenly Father established a divine principle for all of his children to follow. He set the principle of separation over doctrine. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, it isn't just about separation over doctrine. It goes far deeper than that. In Isaiah chapter 6, the first three verses, the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This threefold repetition of the word holy is important. What does that word holy mean? It has multitudes of meaning. It has the meaning of being sacred, of being hallowed, of being consecrated, but it also has the meaning of being separated. So you look at that verse again, and one cried unto another and said, separated, separated, separated is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We have a God that is high above and separate. He is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. And as you continue reading through this passage here, Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 4, the posts of the door moved, the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, when we begin to catch a glimpse of the glory of a separated God, we will understand just how unseparated we really are and how much we are in the midst of the cesspool of life when we catch a glimpse of the holy God. And then flew, verse 6, one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Do you realize that we, as believers in Christ, will never desire to attain to that holiness of God until we see the holiness of God and understand just how righteous and holy He is? And do we not understand that we cannot serve Him until we have been made holy? That's what had to happen here to Isaiah. After he was made clean, after his iniquity is taken away, after his sin is purged, then he heard, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And then he said, here am I, send me. Maybe you say tonight, well, that's just not possible for Christians to be that holy, to live that holy, consecrated kind of a life. Isaiah was a special individual. I agree, Isaiah was special. He is one of these major prophets that God had called and God had spoken to and God had used to talk to the children of Israel. But he was still flesh and blood. And he still had decisions to make. Will I be holy? Will I allow God to cleanse me? Will I separate myself to that holy God that is high above all and away from all the muck of this world? Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. If you think, well, that's just something too high to attain to. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, now we've talked about the holiness of God, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation is not just talking about what comes out of our lips. It's talking about our entire lifestyle. As he is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Christian, do you suppose you and I are supposed to be holy? And is it possible for us to be holy and set apart and separated unto God? And this is beyond talking about salvation. This is talking about in our daily Christian life. Is it possible? Well, it must be. I didn't say perfect. That's not possible this side of eternity. And if you think here tonight that somehow you've attained to perfection, or that you could attain to perfection, give some of us that are less perfect the opportunity to prove you wrong. Because it wouldn't take much for you to realize just how imperfect you really are. We all are. Here's the second thing about separation. Separation means living above the things of the world. It means living above the things of this world. Go back again to the book of Isaiah and go to chapter 57. Separation means living above the things of the world. Isaiah 57, verse 15. The Bible says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He which is high and lifted up and is holy dwells with those who are of humble spirit and contrite hearts." Those who have lowered themselves, he lifts them up. Let that soak in for just a second. As Christians, are we supposed to live above the things of this world? 1 John chapter 2 says this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We are supposed to live above the things of this world. Now, that does not mean, Christian, and don't anybody think this for a second that I'm trying to say this, it does not mean that we have nothing to do with lost people. There's no way we could witness to them and show them the love of Christ if we didn't work with them, talk to them, go out to eat with them, and things like that. We have to do that. Jesus was somebody. He was accused of being a wine bibber, and he was accused of being gluttonous, and he ate with the publicans and sinners. But Jesus was still holy. Did Jesus live above, and did Jesus do everything above the riffraff of the world? And the answer is yes. You see, I think a lot of times Christians in today's church culture, we have not figured out, or we have forgotten how to do that. And if we want to live above the things of the world, what we do is we stiff arm the world and put our hands out to them and keep them away from us. All the while, we take on the appearances and the attitudes and the looks and all the philosophies and everything else that they're doing, and we just try to Christianize it. We try to spiritualize it. We try to put a nice little veneer on it so it looks all nice and neat and shiny. Well, that's not what it means to be holy. Holy means that we are living such a life that is separated from those things. So here's the third point to this. Separation means asking what Jesus would do. Separation means asking what Jesus would do. Jesus is the standard of holiness, right? I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. Jesus is our standard of holiness. The Godhead is the standard of holiness. On June the 28th, 1891, Spurgeon built a sermon around the question, what would Jesus do? In 1896, Reverend Charles Sheldon published a best-selling book entitled In His Steps. It's still available today. It's a fictional book, but it popularized the phrase, what would Jesus do? And it tells you about this fictional congregation in Topeka, Kansas. And the pastor of the church challenged the people in that town, before you do anything, ask, what would Jesus do? In the early 1990s, WWJD became a fashion statement. And just like the little ichthus symbol that people slap on their cars and everything else, that was from the 70s, had a little bit of a hippie flair to it. By the 90s, we wanted something different than the fish emblem, and so everything was WWJD, WWJD, everywhere. Bracelets, shirts, coffee mugs, rubber band bracelets, all that, stickers to put on your car. WWJD, what would Jesus do? While that saying is not a fashion statement, it's not the purpose of a fictional novel or anything like that, it is a pretty smart thing for you and I as Christians to ask. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus wear what we wear? No, he'd wear a robe. Now, wait a second. If Jesus was born in our culture today, all right, Jesus was born in a culture where everybody wore robes. By the way, guys and gals wore robes. Jesus was born into that time period. If Jesus was born in our time period, what would Jesus wear? And I don't know what the answer is to that. But I will tell you this, it would be 100% manly. And though everybody wore robes in Bible days, I don't know how you differentiated between, you went to the store and say, I'll take the man's robe, not the woman's robe. I don't know how you told a difference, but there had to be something. So whatever Jesus would wear would be manly. Number two, it would be modest. So it would be something that would be very godly. Would Jesus wear what we wear? Would Jesus go where we go? Would Jesus listen to what we listen to? Would Jesus say the words that we say? Well, I'm not talking your Sunday church language. I'm talking about your Monday work language. Would Jesus say what you said? Would Jesus do to his body what we do to ours? Would Jesus act the way we act? Would Jesus believe what we believe? Would Jesus think what we think? Would Jesus lend his support to the things that we support? Modern Christianity says, no, he probably wouldn't do that, but he's given me freedom and grace, and therefore I can still do these things even though Jesus wouldn't. Okay, if that's how you're thinking tonight, I beg of you, chuck that bad theology. Because that is the most worthless theology you have been listening to, and you know how you can tell it's worthless? Because it does not convict you. It enables you to do anything that you want to just by saying, well, God's given me grace. I can wear anything I want. I can say anything I want. I can do anything to my body that I want. I can go here and there and everywhere because I have grace. Your theology is modern theology. That's junk theology that appeals to your flesh. That's why you like it. And that's why people will flock to it. The theology of the Lord, we go through those things, and those things make us think, and those things convict us. You know, that's how you can tell it's God's theology, when it convicts you. And when the Lord's pricking your heart and saying, ooh, maybe I need to be thinking about this area. I need to be looking in this area of my life. I need to be fixing something over here. Man's theology, the typical theology that's preached today, is not a theology that's going to bring any kind of conviction. It just appeals to the flesh. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe you say, well, preacher, that's just getting a little too radical for me. Hey, don't get mad at me. I mean, you can if you want, but you're directing it the wrong place. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Oh, well, that's just talking about suffering. Is it? Or did Jesus expect us to follow in all his steps? We can't pick and choose which parts of God's word that we want to follow and obey, Christians. We got to obey it all, and we got to follow God's example. Never do we have the right to sin. That's without question. But what about questionable things tonight? Things that the Bible does not specifically and directly address. What about those things? Pastor George Parsons of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut writes this. He says, in the area of questionable practices and associations, the believer is bound by the law of love. That is, in deciding whether or not something should be done, it's not enough for the believer to act according to knowledge. It's not enough for the believer to ask such questions as, is it right? Is it lawful? Is it permissible? That's not enough. Rather, he has to make his decision on the basis of the law of love, which will result in the consideration of such questions as these. Is it profitable? Is it useful? Will it edify? Will it glorify God? Will it hinder my growth or the growth of others? Will it present a clear testimony or hinder a clear testimony before the lost? You say, well, where does he get all that from? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at about three or four verses out of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat are we the worse. Go to chapter 10, verse 23. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Go to chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Seems pretty clear that we've got an answer of how to judge the questionable things. And the questionable things mean that I have to consider you. And the questionable things in your life means you have to consider me. And we have to consider those around us. You see, that's how simple this really is when it comes to separation. You say, wow, then we wouldn't be doing anything. Well, I tell you what we would be doing. We'd be doing a lot of right things, good things, profitable things, things that help to build up the family of God. Let's consider something else. Matthew chapter 5. So the last point that I close out with tonight, but it's going to take me just a moment or two to build this. In Matthew chapter 5, the fourth thing about separation is this. A failure to separate dims our witness. A failure to separate dims our witness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The very life that we live has got to be so separated to the Lord, to that which is holy, that the lost world is seeing our good works and giving glory to God. Doesn't mean that they're accepting Him, but they are recognizing the difference. They are acknowledging the fact that there is something different about our lives. As you consider this evening, G. Campbell Morgan said this many years ago. He says, there is a toleration which is treachery. There is a peace which issues in paralysis. There are hours when the church must say no to those who would ask communion with her in the doing of her work upon the basis of compromise. Such standing aloof may produce ostracism and persecution, but it will maintain power and influence. If the Church of God and the cities of today were aloof from the maxims of the age, separated from the materialistic philosophies of the schools, bearing her witness alone to the all-sufficiency of Christ and the perfection of His salvation, even though persecuted and ostracized and bruised, it would be to her that men would look in the hour of their heartbreak and sorrow and national need. The reason why men do not look to the church today is that she has destroyed her own influence by compromise. G. Campbell Morgan has been dead for a number of years. This was something that was written maybe back in the 40s and 50s. And he's saying this back then. What would he say today? The church has destroyed her own influence by compromise. This isn't anything new. I want to close out looking at this character. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is an Old Testament character, but I want us to see, first of all, in the New Testament, what's said about this man. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, "And delivered just Lot," or righteous Lot, "vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Lot was a righteous man. Someday when we go to heaven, are we going to see Lot? Yes, according to this, what it says right here of him. He was a believer. The Bible says of this believer, he intentionally and purposefully vexed his own soul with the worldliness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The word vexed means he wore himself down and afflicted himself with evil. How did this all happen? Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 19, and I want us to see Genesis chapter 19, what we'll read in just a moment, is the results of a compromised, righteous man. Let me build the story as you're turning to Genesis chapter 19. God had called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12 and said, "Leave all that you know behind and go to a place that I will show you." And so Abram was to set out. Abram naturally took his wife, but he also took his nephew Lot. As they are traveling, the herds of Lot and the herds of Abram, they began having a problem. Their herds were growing, and the herders were arguing with each other, and just all sorts of problems were in there. And Abram, he wanted to put an end to the problems. He didn't want to have the strife. So he says to his nephew, "Nephew, we're going to separate. You go your way, I'll go mine. You pick the direction that you want to go." The Bible tells us that Lot pitched his tent facing Sodom. Why in the world would he have done that? Genesis chapter 13 says of Sodom, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." By the time we get to Genesis chapter 14, we find out that no longer is he in a tent pitched facing towards Sodom. He now lives in Sodom. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 19, Lot is sitting at the gate of the city. The gate of the city is where the civic leaders would sit. So somehow, a righteous man who has vexed himself in the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, the immorality was not just homosexuality. Read, I think it's in Ezekiel, that gives a further description of the sins of that city. It was just, the sins were immense. Definitely homosexuality was in there. But he vexed himself with it. Genesis chapter 19, verse 12. The men that had come into Lot's home, the men said unto him, unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides sons and son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Oh, Lot. There's crazy Lot. He's just goofing with us. April Fools. He's just joking. He's not serious. They didn't believe him. Why? Because this was a compromised, unseparated, righteous man. Is it possible tonight that as believers in Christ, even though we've come out to church on a snowy, cold Sunday night, and we have brought our Bibles with us, and we have participated in the singing, we have participated in the praying, we have participated in the message by opening our Bibles and going to the passages of Scripture, is it possible that we have done all those things and yet are still not a separated Christian? That we have not separated ourselves as we should? Our standard is not the Christian sitting beside you. Our standard is the Lord. You see, Christians, if we want to grow a godly, healthy church, every one of us has got to be separated. We've got to be separated to God. The Lord's got to have every ounce of control of us in every area of our life. Nothing held back from Him. And when we sin, and we will, when we fail, we fall flat on our faces, we immediately make things right with God. We get things right as quickly as we possibly can. We don't continue living in a compromised condition. Dr. John Whitcomb said this, truth cannot be perpetuated through compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation. Tonight, as a church, we are not a social club, we're not a pub, we're not a performing arts center. We are not some modification of anything else that you can get in this world. This is a place where, honestly, a worldly lost person should feel uncomfortable. They should feel out of place. Again, that goes contrary. Oh, we ought to just make them feel as comfortable as we possibly can. No. You feel comfortable when you go out in the world as a worldly person. And as Christians, we ought to be able to feel comfortable. This is our place. This is God's house that He gave to us. That He created this whole concept of church for us. A place for the called out to assemble themselves together. This is for us. And it's for our learning, for our admonition. I'm not saying that we don't make a lost person, that we don't welcome them in, and we don't try to show them the love of Christ. I'm not talking that. But everything that they see, they ought to say, oh, man, that music, that's, I don't listen to stuff like that. Great. I don't dress like that. Why are they all dressed up for just to go someplace? Let me tell you something. I don't dress up for nothing else. I sure ain't dressing up to go out to eat. But I'll dress up for the Lord. You say, well, boy, I don't know. That just I don't know. Them people, they just seem weird. Thank you. Appreciate that. Awesome compliment. Maybe they'll wonder why we're weird. We'll have an opportunity to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Hey, lost person, Jesus is going to make you weird. If you'll accept Him as Savior, He's going to make you weird. Not weird by His standards. God's not weird. It's going to be weird to the world's standards. Marriages are falling apart in the world. The marriages in the church ought to be the best marriages. The best examples of marriage that could possibly be found. Families are disintegrating in the world. We ought to be able to show some of the best families in the church. People in the world, they'll bite your heads off. They'll stab you in the back, things like that. The church ought to be the place where you're loved. And where you're supported and you're encouraged. And people will be there for you. That's what the church ought to be. That's weird to what's normal in the world. This evening, tonight, lost soul, without Christ as your Savior, forget what I'm saying about weird and all that kind of stuff. Just think about your eternal soul, because you will live somewhere forever after death. It's either going to be heaven or hell. And the only way to be in heaven for all of eternity is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the only way to be in hell for all of eternity is to reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. And tonight, every one of us that are here this evening, we're in one category or the other. And it doesn't matter what you're saying with your mouth to the person sitting beside you, God sees your heart. God knows if your profession of faith and salvation of Jesus Christ is genuine and real, or if it's just words. And tonight, you must be born again. Why would you put that off any longer? Let Jesus take control of you tonight, lost person. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you so much for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this church family. We thank you, Lord, that you are the standard of righteousness and holiness. And so, Lord, we want to live lives that would be honoring and pleasing to you in every part of our life. And Father, as we grow and mature in you, you show us the areas in our life that need corrected and fixed. And maybe you're dealing with a believer in some area tonight. And we just pray this evening, Lord, that you would have the freedom to work, that a heart would be open and receptive to what you're trying to do and to say tonight. But Lord, for that lost soul, this could be the last time, the last opportunity they'll ever have to know Jesus as Savior. You're calling at their heart right now. They know it. They're under conviction. But this may be the last time you ever call them to salvation. And so tonight, I just pray that they would stop rejecting you, that they would turn to you and desire to know Jesus as Savior. We thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will save those who call upon your name for salvation. Lord, I just pray somebody would take you at your word tonight at that. And we ask it in Jesus' name.